All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 4. This will be an expository series on Galatians, of course. This will be part 19. And Lord willing, we'll cover chapter 4, verses 11 through 31. Excuse me. With the last message, I had intended to get through, if you'll recall, verse 21 of Galatians 4. Didn't get it done. We got through verse 1. And we've got a lot to cover in this message as well. Not sure I'll make it all the way through what I intend to get through with this one either, but that be as it will be. Nevertheless, let's jump right into this and get after it and get as least as much covered as we possibly can. Again, beginning with verse 11, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 11, where we find the following. Excuse me. Where he says, verse 11, he says, "I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." I don't recall if I mentioned this in the last message or not, but with all that Paul had been through, and from which God had delivered him, you know, I really don't think Paul was afraid of the Judaizers of his day. Paul's intent is better conveyed in the New American Standard Bible, where it says, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Concerned that he had labored in vain because the Galatians, like Barnabas in an earlier time, per Galatians chapter 2 and verse 13, had capitulated and in some cases some succumbed to the Judaizers of the day and were consequently preaching a different gospel than what Paul had preached, and therefore he feared for them. That being an unlawful, they were preaching a different gospel than that of Paul. That being an unlawful concoction of old covenant law and new covenant law, including justification by works of the law. Whereas Paul's was an exclusively new covenant gospel and its justification by God's grace via biblical faith. Good reason for Paul's fearing for them. That is, fearing for their very salvation, in fact. All right, now, continuing in Galatians 4. New paragraph, new thought. Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 12 and 13. It says, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all." Verse 13, "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel to you at the first." New American Standard, where it says infirmity of the flesh in the King James, New American Standard translates as bodily illness. I think that's apparent, but nonetheless, a little bit more clear in the NASB. Now, it would seem from what we just read that this infirmity, Paul's infirmity in the flesh, what many believe was one and the same as Paul's thorn in the flesh, cited in 2 Corinthians 12:7, was cause for some unplanned layover in Galatia. Probably, I would suspect, for some medical treatment for his eyes, which in turn presented the opportunity for Paul to preach the gospel to the Israelites in Galatia. What was, and eventually ended up in this epistle to the Galatians. What was clearly, therefore, a case of everything goes wrong, just right. especially for the Galatians, who, if not for Paul's infirmity and change of plans, would not have had that opportunity to become Christians. At what might be depicted as at Paul's expense, albeit I'm confident that Paul would have never described it with such terms. Many years ago, when I was holding my yearly Illinois conference, one of those years, about 2 hours into our 14-hour drive to Illinois, the transmission went out on our Suburban. To make a very long story short, we had to abandon the Suburban, of course, and trade it out for another vehicle back at home, putting us way, way behind schedule. My schedule. Resulting in process of all of this, especially at the time this was particularly happening, resulting in my declaring several times, unbelievable. In fact, one of the guys, when we finally got the conference going, wrote a song about me saying unbelievable. I'd probably play it to you if I could come up with it, but I don't know that I have it anymore. But anyway, I kept saying unbelievable, unbelievable. Yeah, here I am, the guy putting on the conference, and I ain't going to make it when I think I've got to be there. And many hours after the initial breakdown, when we were finally back on the road again, leaving the town where we broke down, after saying it again, unbelievable, my son Jared, who was, I think at the time, about 5, 6, maybe 7, but not any older than that, piped up from the back of the vehicle. We're back on the road, headed down the road. Dad says, unbelievable, and he pipes up from the back of the Suburban. He says, you know, Dad, maybe the man doing the repairs, maybe his wife is in the hospital, and he needs the money. Out of the mouth of babes. Boy, was I ever humbled. And it was about that time I think I began using the phrase, everything goes wrong just right. You know, we're often so fixated on ourselves and our own needs and our own time schedules that we're blind to how God might be using our quote-unquote misfortunes to bless others or for some other reason according to His sovereign purpose, for the sake of the kingdom. Everything goes right, just right, and everything goes wrong, just right, which is just another way of saying Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. I hadn't ever thought about it. I'd thought about Romans 8:28 in regards to the saying I use a lot. I know everything goes wrong just right, but it takes both everything going right just right and everything going wrong just right for it to be Romans 8:28, which says all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. I hope you're called according to His purpose. And I hope you love Him, because if you do, all things, everything goes right, just right, and everything goes wrong, just right as well. All right, back to Galatians 4, 13 through 15 now. Verse 13, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation, New American Standard has trial, which I think is the better translation in this case at least, and my trial which was in my flesh you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And then in verse 15 he says, where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Talk about being grateful for the gospel. How about you? If required, what would you give for the gospel? Would you give your eyes, or in my case, my eye, to have heard the gospel? Well, I can tell you this. That if you didn't give everything, as you understood it at the time, the gospel has yet to accomplish its desired effect in your life. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with 24. Matthew 16 and verse 24. He says, "But he answered and said," and this is Christ. Matthew, whoops, that's 15. 16, 24. "And then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, if any man will come after me, or any woman, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Keep in mind, the cross was only used for one purpose, and that was to die on then. To take up his cross and die to himself and follow me. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Jim Elliot, who was a missionary to the Ecuadorian Indians in the 1950s and who was eventually killed by the same, wrote this at one point in his diary. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I have always loved that statement. It has always resonated with me deep down in my soul, and I hope it does yours as well. In reverse, he is a fool who loses what he can never be lost by holding on to what ultimately cannot be retained. Verses 25 and 26, 25 with 26 now. "For whoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" As I've pointed out on other occasions, unless there was a dead man or woman buried in faith, fully surrendered to Christ, in the watery grave of immersion, you've yet to be raised a new man or woman in Christ, per Luke 9:23 and Romans 6:3-4. There must be a dead man or dead woman buried in order for a new man or a new woman in Christ to be raised from that watery grave. Now back to Paul's infirmity. Paul suffered from what some ophthalmologists believe was chronic bacterial conjunctivitis, a reoccurring infection of the lining of the eye, which was a common ailment at the time Paul lived and which would have all but blinded him, which is, of course, most likely why some of his epistles were penned by the hand of others, although not so with this Galatians. The Galatian epistle. Nevertheless, in Galatians 6:11, he wrote the following. He says, "You see how large a letter," or New American Standard has "letters, I have written to you with my own hand." So in this case, he either didn't have someone or didn't think to ask someone else, and he wrote it himself. But the letters were great big, not so much that his readers could see it, but that he could see it. But Paul wasn't one to complain. So what's the point of Paul bringing up his eyes, that is, his infirmity in the flesh? Verse 14 and 15 again. Go back to Galatians chapter 4. And verses 14 and 15 again. He says, "And my temptation or trial, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." He's not complaining. What's his point? This discussion regarding his eyes is not really, as I mentioned before, a new thought at all. This all still has to do with what the bulk of this entire epistle is about. As summed up in Galatians 1, 6 through 8, 2, 4 through 5, 3, 1 through 2, 4, 9 through 11, that if you recall we read in the last message. And more to come in this and the remaining two chapters. He's not done. He keeps hitting it every way he possibly can. Now back to Galatians 4. Let's pick it up with verse 16, 16 through 21. And this will prove the point that the discussion hasn't changed. His bringing up his eyes is still for the very same purpose. "Am I therefore," verse 16, "am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" What truth? "They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that we might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Verse 21, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? So he's right back to the same subject, same issues. In other words, some of the Galatians, you go, well, let's go back to verse 16. He says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? In other words, some of the Galatians had at some earlier point obviously got angry with Paul having identified them as Judaizers. But praise God, Paul was not one to shirk his responsibility to God, to his word, nor to his brethren by compromising the truth. As he admonished Timothy with the same. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And some of you will know exactly where I'm going, I'm sure. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season, or in other words, whether it's popular or not, Timothy, you preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. The New American Standard, I like it better. It says wanting to have their ears tickled. Jeremiah 5:30-31 puts it in a little bit more grave a fashion, where it says, an appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love to have it so. The priests rule on their own authority. Habakkuk 1:7. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Should remind you of the preamble of the United States Constitution as well. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4 together now. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, will heap, or after their own lust, shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. And shall be turned unto fables, like that of the Judaizers, then and now. Continuing, verses 5 through 7. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered. Paul's getting old. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Faithful Paul. Regardless the circumstances, regardless the persecution, torture, and suffering he endured, regardless whether it made him an enemy to the ones he loved enough to tell them the truth, such as the Galatians. Faithful Paul, may we likewise be as true to God and His Word and each other, that we too one day can declare, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. That like the faithful servant in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, we also one day might hear our Father's blessings. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But for that to be true, we must take up the cross daily. Luke 9:23, that is every morning, dying to ourselves to live for Christ, beginning with burying a dead man or woman in the watery grave of immersion from which we're raised to walk a new life every day in Christ, daily dying to ourselves to live for Christ. Along with that, and along with, in order for it to be true for us, that we might hear that same blessing, along with adopting Paul's mindset in Philippians chapter 3, if you'll turn over there. Philippians chapter 3, and it's the end of this that I'm really going to, so keep that in mind. But there's more to consider here as well. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verses 5 through 8, he says, circumcised, and by the way, this is regarding Paul's prior life to Christ, these initial verses. Verses 5 through 8. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, all that he's just described, and of course more, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, then I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of the Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That's Matthew 16, 25 through 26 that we just read, and Galatians 2:20, where Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. All right, back to Philippians 3, picking up with verse 8 and continuing. Again, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of knowing of the knowledge of the Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. What law is that? The Mosaic covenant. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He knows him, but he's still talking about still knowing him, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either already or already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself. Listen to this. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended it. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in the Christ Jesus. Continuing, verse 15 through 17, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded. And if anything, ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. In other words, what began when we first buried the dead man, let us walk, let's do this every day. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which so as you have us. And mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. Forgetting what lies behind, in other words, past accomplishments, and reaching forward to what lies ahead. His eyes were always on the goal before him, the end of the race. And then he says, I press on to the mark. Young's literal says, pursue the prize. New American Standard Bible says, the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press on to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Do you comprehend and appreciate your calling? Not just a calling. It's the high calling. There's no higher calling. Anything else is to live with the dogs, or worse. In fact, everything else regarding whatever other calling you've been given by God, we've got our different callings. Some are farmers, some ranchers, some masons, some carpenters, and so forth and so on. But in fact, everything else regarding whatever other calling you've been given by God, it should be viewed, interpreted, and exercised via your high calling of God. How can I utilize whatever I do as a vocation, or whatever you do as a vocation, as a means of bringing God the glory, or as a means of bringing someone else to God? Well, that begins first in surrendering your life to Christ, taking up the cross daily, but that begins with being, for example, the best employee or artisan, if you're your own employer, you can be, which is as much a witness as verbally sharing the gospel. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there's no wisdom, work, or knowledge in the grave where thou goest. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You got a purpose to do that. If it's going to be to the glory of God, you got a purpose to do it. When you put your hand to something, do it unto God. Give Him the glory. Praise Him. Thank Him. Present it to Him verbally in prayer. Colossians 3, 17 through 17 and 23. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and He to the Father by Him. And then in verse 23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, with all your might, as unto the Lord and not unto men. In other words, your principal employer is your Lord and King. Serve Him first and foremost in whatever and in everything you do, and serving others will take care of itself. And your Christian witness to them will remain intact. Do otherwise, and you're probably going to be a slackard or a sluggard, and your witnesses won't be so good on behalf of the Lord and you as a Christian, as one of His ambassadors, subjects and ambassadors. All right, back to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 17 again. Galatians 4 and verse 17, he says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. Not real clear in the King James. New American Standard has it this way. It says, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. Shut them out. What? From the rest of the ecclesia that's serving God appropriately in the new covenant way rather than the old covenant way. Young's Literal has it this way, that they are zealous for you, yet not well. In other words, that is not for your good. But they wish to shut us out, that for them you may be zealous. In other words, the same as with Diotrephes and the Apostle John. Turn over to 3 John, a little epistle of 3 John. It doesn't get a lot of attention, but it will in this case. Verses 9 through 11. 3 John, verses 9 through 11. I wrote unto the church, or the ecclesia, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Let's see, verse 11 as well. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil has not seen God. Remember, here in Galatians, those to whom Paul is referring are one and the same as those in Galatians 2, 4 through 5. Those who are zealous to keep you away from where you really need to be, Paul says. They're the same as those in Galatians 2, 4 through 5, whom Paul identifies as false brethren, who had snuck into their ecclesia fellowship and who were hell-bent on bringing the Galatian Christians back under the bondage of the added Mosaic covenant. and to whom Paul wouldn't submit for even an hour, and neither should you. Beware, people. We have some doing the same thing today. Beware. They're false brethren as long as they continue in that nonsense. All right, back to Galatians 4, verse 18 again. But it is a good thing to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. It's good to be zealous for good things, for righteousness, contrasted with either ungodly or illiterate zeal, both of which can be equally dangerous. I didn't check it out, but I wouldn't be at all surprised to discover that there's just as many warnings in the Bible regarding fools as there are intentional false teachers, possibly even more. My estimation is more admonitions, more warnings against the fool than there are even false teachers. Romans 10, if you would. Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. We're talking about zealous either for righteousness or for what's foolishness or unrighteousness, whatever the case may be. Romans 10, 1 through 4. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God." They have a zeal for God. So it's not totally unrighteous here, but then he says, "but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," you know, they'd been under the old covenant all this time, and now we're having a change, we're in the middle of a change of covenants. So they're saying, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, the righteousness now under the new covenant, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Verse 4, which we've looked at so many times, it's such a pivotal scripture. Really the summation of what we find in Galatians as it concerns the added law. He says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Zeal holds no biases and can therefore be either the greatest or the most dangerous of assets. But then so can apathy. I love zeal, righteous zeal. I love it in Joshua and Caleb when they declared that God would deliver them, as contrasted with the 10 evil spies returning from Canaan who saw themselves as nothing but grasshoppers in the eyes of the giants. And so the giants saw them the same. I love it in Jonathan when he declared to his armor bearer after climbing the crag of Michmash that Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few. And the two of them took on the Philistines and a much greater number of Philistines than what they had themselves. I love it in David when defending Yahweh's name and honor, when he ran, not walked, but when he ran to face Goliath. I love it in Phinehas, who was awarded an everlasting priesthood because of his zeal in Numbers 25. I love it in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they declared to King Nebuchadnezzar that they would not bow regardless whether God chose to deliver them or not. I love it in Isaiah when he declared, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And I love it in both Joshua and the Israelites left behind in Canaan and those departing Canaan land headed back to the other side of the Jordan in Joshua 22. Let's turn. I want you to look at this one, at least part of it. We won't read it all because it's too long. But Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22, beginning with verses 1 through 5. Joshua 22, verse 1, it says, "And this Joshua called the Reubenites," or excuse me, "then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh, and said unto them, You have kept all that Moses had the servant of Yahweh commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of Yahweh your God." That is, that they were to go in and help them take control of the land of Canaan on the other side. And now Yahweh your God has given you rest from unto your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore now return you and get you unto your tents and unto the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of Yahweh gave you on the other side Jordan. But take diligent heed to the commandment and the law, which Moses the servant of Yahweh charged you, to love Yahweh your God, and to walk in all of his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all of your soul. Now jump over to verse 9 through 12, where it says, and the children of Reuben, and the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go unto the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, where they whereof they were possessed according to the word of Yahweh by the hand of Moses. And when they came, now listen to this, and when they came under the borders of the Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the chaff tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. And the children, it was an altar to God, by the way. And the children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of the Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. Now, you can read the rest of the story for yourself. But both sides were zealous or jealous for Yahweh. And consequently, rather than this concluding in warfare and bloodshed, once things had been ironed out and figured out what was really going on, it ended in peace and rejoicing on both sides. I love it because both sides, it wasn't one of those sides where you got those that are zealous for Yahweh and those who are not, and you end up with a war and bloodshed all over the place. No, both sides were zealous for Yahweh in a righteous sense. By the way, to be zealous for Yahweh is to be jealous for Yahweh, sometimes translated from the same Hebrew word. Or be jealous of or for Yahweh will invariably make you zealous for Yahweh. Zeal is good, provided it's righteous. Righteous zeal. Turn over to Psalms 119, or I'll just read it. I'm already there. Listen to verses 136 through 139. Not quite there. There's so many verses. 136, it says, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Righteous are thou, O Yahweh, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. Verse 139, my zeal has consumed me. I like that. Because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. Righteous zeal. Zeal is good, provided it's righteous. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar or special people, zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Zeal is an incredibly potent kingdom tool, provided it's adorned in righteousness, inspired by God's Word, and directed by the Holy Spirit. All right, back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 18 again. Not quite done there. Galatians 4 and verse 18 again. But it is good, he says, to be zealously affected always in a good thing. And then he says, and not only when I am present with you. It's like as in Philippians 1:27, where Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." You know, if it takes the presence of a great spiritual leader for you to remain zealous for the gospel, then your faith and relationship with God isn't genuine. Your alleged conversion to Christ lacked Christ, and therefore conversion to Christ. And I've witnessed it. People who appeared to be converted to Christ, who instead were merely converted to a charismatic leader. And when their pedestal hero departed or fell off his pedestal, they fell with him. It's a form of cultism. Paul witnessed it with the Corinthians and preached against it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to read these again as I get to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses to begin with, in verses 12 through 13. He says, it's 15. "But this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." At least there were some who were saying, "I am of Christ." "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you immersed in the name of the Paul?" I mean, you see, Paul's isn't he? Don't be elevating me. He's perturbed. "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you immersed in the name of Christ?" Verses 14 and 15. "I thank God that I immersed..." This is the reason he said this. He says, "I thank God that I immersed none of you but Crispus and Gaius." The point being, then you can't say, "I was immersed of Paul. I'm a Paul. You're a Peter, I'm a Paul." "Lest any should say that I had immersed in my own name." We can stop there. Now jump over to chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. In verse 4 it says, For while one saith, "I am of Paul," and another, "I am of Apollos," are you not carnal when you say that? "Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." You're here because of God. We just are the planters and water boys. "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." Back to Galatians chapter 4. Back to Galatians chapter 4, 19 and 20. "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." The New American Standard is much clearer. He says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor," not in birth, but in labor, "until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Now, why do you suppose Paul was perplexed, literally at a loss, regarding the Galatian Christians? Verse 21, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" Now, Paul hasn't given up on them, at least not yet, still laboring with them till they come back to Christ or to maturity in Christ. And he's hitting this Judaizing every possible way he can. Verse 21 again, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" What law? Well, the added, fulfilled, and abolished Mosaic covenant. Of course, that's the whole context of all of this. He says, do you hear the law? It's the polite way of asking, are you daft? Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." Galatians 3:10, or excuse me, got one of the, I got Galatians 3:10 twice in my notes here. It's, I think it was 2-something and now it's 3:10. "But before faith," he says, "came," that is the new covenant, "but before faith came," or the new covenant came, "we were kept under the law." New American Standard, remember, says, "in custody to." the law. Shut up or shut out to the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Are you so daft you would trade your liberty in Christ for the bondage of the law, that is the Mosaic covenant? Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, we're going to have to hurry through this last part here. Galatians 4:21 through 24. In fact, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to hurry. I started hurrying in the last message because I didn't look like I was going to get all the verses covered. I had intended. Wasn't my intent. It was the Lord's intent that I didn't. And I think the same with this. I'm not going to do it. But Paul isn't finished. He's still not finished. He's still dealing with these daft Galatian Israelites who had come to Christ not according to the old covenant law, the Mosaic covenant. We were not justified by works of the law, but we had been justified by God's grace and mercy and loving kindness via biblical faith, as provided here in Galatians 3:26-27. And so he's not about done, either in chapter 4 or in the two chapters following. He's just driving this home, just like he has in almost all of his other epistles, driving it home to these Judaizers, or those who have fallen prey to the Judaizers, who want to return them under the bondage of the old law. And once again, therefore, I would read to you Galatians 5 and verse 1 again. Stand fast, therefore. I'm speaking to you who are hearing this message. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The bondage of the Mosaic covenant. And we're going to see, as we continue here in Galatians, the rest of Galatians, that is exactly. He's not just dealing with those who are demanding justification by works of the law. He's addressing the entire Mosaic covenant as contrasted, juxtaposed with the new covenant. It's the covenants. They're intact in and of themselves. And you cannot separate the justification aspect of the Mosaic covenant from the Mosaic covenant, because Paul is dealing with the Mosaic covenant as much as he is with justification by works of the law from that covenant. You cannot separate them, as some would have tried, would have you believe you can, and that with such teaching completely distort all that Paul is teaching here in Galatians and his other epistles as well. Stand firm. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, if indeed you're free. If you're not, you better get there. If there's not been a dead man or a dead woman buried already in the watery grave of baptism for the forgiveness of sins, you best get there. Find your way to the cross, to the foot of the cross. Find your way to the empty grave, and that can only be done through that means described in Galatians 3:26-27. For you're all children of God through faith in the Christ Jesus. For all of you who have been immersed into Christ have been clothed with Christ, covered in His blood, our Passover Lamb. If you haven't got there yet, that's where you got to go first. If you're there, stand fast in that liberty which Christ has given us under the new covenant. Don't fall prey to the Judaizers who would have you fall prey to the bondage of the old covenant. Glory be to God that He's given us this liberty in Christ, first from our sins, and then in the way we are able to walk under the new covenant in service to Him, in obedience, not to the Mosaic covenant, but to His Ten Commandments, their statutes, and the judgments as not our means of justification, but as society's standard in applying and seeking and exercising the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Glory be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, now. We praise and glorify You once again for Your goodness, mercies, and grace, for Your Word that You enlighten us with. Thankful for Galatians, Lord. I have been so blessed, and I hope others have as well, from going through this, like with all of those messages, those expository series to whatever book of the Bible, Old or New Testament, You've given us to go through. And I know it'll be the same with any future ones we do the same. Thank You, Father, for Your enlightenment, Your teaching, Your doctrines. Father, for the means to live our lives for You, surrendered completely, taking up the cross initially and every day on Your behalf, dying to ourselves to live for You in Christ. Glory be unto Thee. Bless this message and its use to the hearts and minds of the hearers. Let only the truth of Your Word prevail. We ask these things. We praise You and glorify You. We claim them in Yeshua, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.